A book of Hebrews, I'm reading chapter 10, verses 26 through the end of the chapter. Hebrews chapter 10, starting at verse 26. Hear now the word of God. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, "The Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Our Heavenly Father, we do indeed thank you once again for your word and the privilege of knowing that what we have here is indeed your word, given by inspiration of your Holy Spirit. And so, Father, we would ask that that same Holy Spirit who gave inspiration to the writing of these words would give understanding to our minds and illumination to our hearts, O God. We would pray that you would use your word as that means of grace to effect your change in us, strengthen us, and make us into what you would have us to be, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's see. I'll get my ducks in order here. I feel like I'm running six ways to Sunday today. It's been a busy week, and anyway, they ask me how I feel and if my love is real and how I know I'll make it through. And they look at me and frown. They'd like to drive me from this town. They don't want me around because I believe in you. They show me to the door. They say, "Don't come back no more because I don't be like they'd like me to." And I walk out on my own 1,000 miles from home, but I don't feel alone, because I believe in you. I believe in you even through the tears and the laughter. I believe in you even though we be apart. I believe in you even in the morning after. Oh, when the dawn is nearing, oh, when the night is disappearing, oh, this feeling is still here in my heart. Don't let me drift too far. Keep me where you are, where I will always be renewed. And that which you have given me today is worth more than I can pay. And no matter what they say, I believe in you. I believe in you when winter turns to summer. I believe in you when white turns to black. I believe in you even though I be outnumbered. Oh, that the earth may shake me. Oh, though my friends forsake me. Oh, even that couldn't make me go back. Don't let me change my heart. Keep me set apart from all the plans they do pursue. And I don't mind the pain. Don't mind the driving rain. I know I will sustain because I believe in you. Some of you recognize those words. They were penned by a fellow by the name of Robert Zimmerman, a.k.a. Bob Dylan. And there was a time in his life, of course, about 40 years ago, when he appeared to have a real genuine conversion. and a number of his songs, several of his albums for a period of several years there reflected that. Slow Train Coming, Saved in the Blood of the Lamb, and Here I Believe in You, and so forth. I know Roger knows these, and but we don't know where he is spiritually today because he stopped producing songs. And he's a pretty private sort of fella. And so I know that there are many of us that would like to sit down and say, Bob, where's your faith? Do you still believe in Christ? Are you still consider yourself a Christian? Are you walking with the Lord? But the point is, of course, is that it's not about Bob Dylan, but it's about us, isn't it? Now, last week, we turned our attention to those few verses that preceded what I read this morning, and that's actually one of the most powerful images that we have in all of Scripture, and that is that Jesus Christ has torn in two the curtain in the temple, and he gives us the confidence to go into that place where no one, absolutely no one, was allowed to go except for the high priest, and only once a year, and that is into the Holy of Holies. Because Jesus Christ has torn that curtain, and he reaches out, and he takes us by the hand, and he ushers us in, and we stand before the mercy seat of God, and we know God is our Heavenly Father, and God calls us his sons and his daughters. Because of that unique relationship that we have with Jesus Christ. But the thing is that right on the heels of those verses, we have those verses which I have read this morning, where the author of Hebrews challenges us with a warning. He says, for if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. And so we wonder how it could be that we have this tension between what we saw last week and what we have here this morning. The warning in this text is apt to take away any sure assurance and any confidence and perhaps fill us with trepidation. And we ask the question, well, can I have any security in Christ? Is there any assurance of my salvation? Now, we know, of course, that the author of Hebrews is writing to a church that was under duress. We've seen this right from the very beginning. It's a church that was experiencing persecution. I believe that the epistle to the Hebrews was penned during the reign of Nero. And the early church, the early believers, were experiencing tremendous persecution. Nero was not a very nice guy. And he blamed the Christians for a lot of what was going on, the demise of the Roman Empire, which was beginning to crack at the seams, the great fire in Rome that took place during that period of time. The Christians were blamed for that, and a word even has it that Nero would take Christians and coat them alive in pine pitch and use them as burning torches in his garden. And so they were a church that were being persecuted. And so they began to ask the question, is it really worth it to follow Christ? Is it worth it to persevere in my faith? Well, here we are as Christians in America today. And if we look back over the past several generations, we know that the faith was seen as something that was a positive virtue. But now things have shifted. And we see that to be the case in the very foundations of what we have held to be true in so many different ways, in terms of our worldview, in terms of what we believe about God, in terms of what we believe about Jesus Christ, in terms of morality and those types of things, the foundations are cracking. And faith is disparaged in the media and in academia, and it's mocked in the entertainment industry. And there are those that would say, oh, come on now. We live in the 21st century. You certainly don't believe that we take the Bible to be literally true, that we believe in an actual hell, and that we have to believe in Jesus for our salvation. And they find our faith in Christ to be ridiculous, and the church is marginalized. And so it's easy, I think, for Christians today to get discouraged. And our temptation is to hide our light under a basket, or perhaps to lose our saltiness and begin to accommodate to the secular worldviews that are so prevalent at hand. And we might even begin to call into question the veracity of the gospel itself. But I want to encourage you, because lest we think that we have it hard here in our country, we need to remember believers in other countries, whether it would be in China or in Romania before the collapse of the Iron Curtain, or in the Muslim world today where Christians are being persecuted. And the point is that there is always a cost to following Jesus. There's always a cost to following Jesus. And it's against this backdrop that the author of Hebrews writes what he writes here in this text of Scripture. And so there are two things, I think, that come to the fore for us this morning. And they come, one, in the form of a warning, which is my first point, the warning. And secondly, they come in the form of a word of encouragement, a warning and encouragement. Those are my two points. But here we have in this passage of Scripture, you'll notice that what he says here, that if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. And we might wonder, what is he talking about here? Because it seems so much that, like he's talking about the possibility of losing our salvation. And we addressed this very subject several weeks ago when we turned our attention, for example, to the early part of Hebrews chapter 6, didn't we? Where the author of Hebrews says that it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. But here it seems even more severe, the warning that we have. And the tone carries with it almost the tone of an Old Testament prophet. We might ask the question, is it possible for us to lose our salvation then? Are we secure? Does it depend on a continuous obedience day after day? What happens if we sin? And it seems that what the author of Hebrews is saying, it seems that he is saying that this is indeed the case. But then, of course, that puts him at odds with other passages in the Scripture, doesn't it? We think about what the Apostle Paul writes there, for example, in Romans chapter 8, which is one of the most encouraging passages in the Bible that we have. We read those words, that those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Of course, our glorification is the time in which we are taken home to be with the Lord, or when Christ returns. And so that is in the future. And yet Paul speaks of it as if it's in the past. He speaks of it in the past tense, because you see, in Paul's mind is a fait accompli. It's a given and a certainty for us. And so he goes on there at the end of Romans chapter 8, that for I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then those words, of course, that he writes to the Philippian believers, where he says that I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. So is there a conflict between Paul and the author of Hebrews? He goes on to say here in a little bit further in this text of Scripture, he says, if anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. And then he says, how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified? What he's doing, of course, is using this, not saying that our salvation depends upon our obedience to the law, but rather saying that because we are in Christ and because we are saved by grace, what he's doing is using this as an example, the law of Moses and disobeying the law of Moses as a point of comparison for us, isn't he? A point of comparison. But then when we think about our lives, in the circumstances of our own lives and our own experiences in our Christian walk, all we have to do is think about what Paul writes, for example, in the 7th chapter of Romans, and we know, wait a second, yes, I'm not without sin. And there are so many occasions in which I do fail, in which I fail in being obedient to the Lord, or this or that or the other thing, because the Apostle Paul writes of his own experience in Romans chapter 7, where he says, the things that I want to do, those are the things that I often fail at doing, and the things that I know that I shouldn't do are the things that I end up doing. And he cries out with that voice, oh, the wretched man that I am, who will rescue me from this body of death? I believe that he's speaking of his own experience as a Christian, someone who has been a believer all these years, someone who is an apostle, someone who is an author of so many of our New Testament books. And he's saying, yes, this is my life too. And it's your life too. And so we recognize, and so, for example, we think of the Apostle John, where he writes in those words in his first epistle that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. You see, the fact of the matter is that we are sinners and we still depend upon the grace of God. And so the question is, how are we to understand and what does this mean for our faith today? I want you to notice here that he turns our attention in this passage, he causes us to reflect back on an incident that takes place, for example, in the book of Numbers. But he goes on to say that if we go on sinning deliberately, and if we go back to Numbers chapter 15, you can see where Moses, of course, is addressing this very issue, isn't he? In verses 30 and following in Numbers chapter Deuteronomy. No wonder I can't find the 30th verse, so bear with me. In Numbers chapter 15 and in verse 30, where he goes on to say that, but the person who does anything with a high hand, whether he is a native or sojourner, reviles the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from among his people because he has despised the word of the Lord and broken his commandment. That person shall be utterly cut off. His iniquity shall be upon him. What he's talking about here, of course, is a high-handed approach, a high-handed attitude toward God's standards and what God expects of us. It's what the Old Testament often refers to as being stiff-necked. And so within this context, what I believe that the author of Hebrews is talking about is taking a stiff-necked rejection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's important to distinguish between what we might call intentional and non-intentional sins in our lives. And yet there are times in our lives when we think too about, wait a second, I knew that I was sinning and yet I still did it. I knew that it was wrong for me to get so angry at that person, and yet I still did it. I knew that it was wrong for me to do this or that or the other thing, and yet I still did it. I think of that incident with our Lord Jesus on the night that he went to the upper room with his disciples. And they had gathered around the table for that Passover meal. And during that context, Jesus took the bread and he broke it. And he said, "This is my body, which is given for you. And this cup is a new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for the remission of sins. And eat this bread and drink this cup in remembrance of me." And yet it was within that context that Jesus told the disciples, those who were gathered around the table, and we read about it in each of the Gospels. But for example, in John chapter 13, after Jesus had washed the disciples' feet, and Jesus said, "One of you will betray me." And we read, for example, in John chapter 13, verse 10, Jesus said, "I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted up his heel against me. And I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me." But you see, the point is that Judas had the gall to ask Jesus, "Is it I?" Knowing full well that he had already gone to the priests and they had given him 30 pieces of silver to betray Jesus. And Jesus knew that it was coming. I remember many years ago, it was actually when my wife and I first went to Vermont, and the church that I served there for 7 years. And it was a church that had been disconnected from the gospel for many decades. And yet there were a handful of believers in the church. And they had asked a fellow, it was prior to my going and becoming the pastor in that church, they had asked a fellow if he would come and fill the pulpit for a period of time as an interim or a pulpit supply. And he was a retired minister with the Methodist denomination. He had actually been trained in an evangelical college, probably the best evangelical Methodist seminary in the country. He had gone on, got his PhD, and taught comparative religions at a university out in the West someplace. But the first Sunday that he was there was Easter Sunday. And he told the congregation point blank from the pulpit that there is no such thing as a bodily resurrection, that Jesus never rose bodily from the grave, and that we should not expect to rise bodily from the grave either. Told the congregation that the Bible is mostly myth, there's very little truth in it, and undermined the gospel. And there was an elderly woman there. She was born in Norway, and she and her three sisters, they had all moved to this country when they were children, had been raised in a Norwegian community down on Staten Island and in North Jersey, and all married Norwegian-born husbands who had, similar to her, attended a Norwegian evangelical Lutheran church down there. But they had all moved to Vermont together. They had bought a parcel of land, and they divided it up among the three sisters and their husbands, and they built the prettiest little houses down there on Singing Cedars Road. But she met this fella after the worship service was over, and she asked him, "Do you mean to say that Jesus never rose from the grave, or that we will never rise from the grave?" And in a very patronizing sort of way, he put his arm around her shoulder, and he said, "My dear woman, no human body ever came out of the grave." And then she said, "Well, you have nothing more to say to me then. I'm not coming back as long as you're here." And I still remember the Sunday that I went to candidate there and preached a sermon from Mark chapter 8, where Jesus asked that question, "Who do people say that I am?" And at the end of that service, she met me there in the narthex of the church, and she took my hand in both of hers, and she put her face up real close to mine and looked me in the eye, and she said, "Jesus said that if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me, and and you lifted Jesus up today. And I thought, well, that's a good start, isn't it? But you see, the point is, we're talking about an arrogant rejection of everything that defines us as Christians, as believers in Jesus Christ. I remember a number of years later, I think I've conveyed this story to you, about a ministerial association that I attended when I lived in Ohio, and there was a fellow there who was the Unitarian pastor. And it was a mixed group. We had folks from the Presbyterian Church, and we had some Roman Catholics, and we had Nazarenes, and myself, and some UCC guys, and so forth. And I can remember partway through, something triggered it, and I know what it was, but I won't go into that today. He pushed his chair back from the table. He stood up, and he got real red in his face, and he slammed his hand down on the table, and he yelled, "I am not a Christian. I am not a Christian, and I will not call Jesus Lord." And some of the guys were just nonplussed. They didn't understand where that came from. But the point is that it comes down to our allegiance, doesn't it? It comes down to our identity and who, ultimately, who is our Lord. Well, this leads us to our second point, because, you see, the author of Hebrews doesn't leave us on a negative note here, does he? He gives us an encouragement here, but it's not the type of encouragement that we might expect, but it is an encouragement nonetheless, because it's an encouragement with a purpose. And so what we see that he does here, beginning in verse 32, he begins to go through and spell out what it means, how it means to walk as a Christian. He says, "But recall the former days. After you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings and sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction and sometimes being partners with those so treated. You had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised." You see, what he does here, of course, is acknowledge the struggle and the challenge of walking as a believer of Jesus Christ and a follower of Jesus Christ. Now, he draws from the Old Testament prophecy of Habakkuk, not one that we usually read, and many of you perhaps, unless you read through your Bible in a year like some of us do, will perhaps you may hardly ever crack that book. But he draws from that passage here and quotes here. He says, "Yet a little while, and the coming one will come and not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. If he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him." Now, I need to point out that if we go back to the first chapter of Romans, the Apostle Paul quotes from this very same passage of Scripture in what is we refer to as the theme of the book of Romans, where the Apostle Paul says, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Now, I need to point out that Paul, of course, is approaching it from his purpose is to establish that we are justified through faith in Jesus Christ. But here, the author of Hebrews is using it for a different purpose, and that is to define for us the nature of faith. And this is why, for example, if you put your thumb over that big 11 that's right there at the bottom of the 10th chapter of Hebrews, because you see, this flows together. This is all one text of Scripture. He goes on and he talks about faith. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And then he goes on and he talks about Enoch. He talks about Noah. He talks about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and on down throughout the history of Israel. And the whole of that chapter spells out for us the picture, doesn't it? Because you see, what was faith for them? What did it mean for them to believe? What did it mean for them to believe in the promises of God? Was it easy for Abraham? Why, he left his family, he left his homeland. He left the paganism of his homeland and moved to the land of Canaan based on the promise of God. We think of Isaac, we think of Jacob, we think of Joseph, we think of Moses later on, who had grown up in the courts of Pharaoh. We've been studying this in our adult Sunday school class on Exodus. And yet his allegiance was with God, with the Lord. But the point that I'm trying to make here is that faith is more than just a decision, like whether we're going to buy a Honda or a Toyota or a Ford, or whether we order a pizza or a buffalo chicken wrap from the menu. But rather, faith is a commitment to the person and work of Jesus Christ. And we believe that the gospel is a commitment to the gospel, and we believe that it is true, and that we desperately need Jesus if we have any hope of eternal life. A powerful example for us, I believe, in the sixth chapter of the Gospel of John. You remember that incident, for example, when Jesus had traveled around to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and he knew that the crowd would be there, and he had fed 5,000, over 5,000, with just a small lunch. He had performed a miracle, and the disciples knew it. And those who were on the other side of the lake understood that to be the case. And then later on, Jesus, of course, the disciples left by boat. They went back over to the other side, to the west side of the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus didn't. And yet the next morning, when the crowd made their way back around on foot, there was Jesus with his disciples. And they were saying, in essence, how did you get here? When did you get here? And Jesus challenged them and said, you're not looking for me because you saw the miracle, but because you had a free lunch, because you see, they were still wiping the crumbs off of their shirt and picking their teeth. And you want more free food. Well, Moses fed us in the wilderness. And Jesus says, well, actually, it wasn't Moses. It was God who fed your ancestors in the wilderness. Moses was merely his servant. And then he goes on and begins to spell out to them that I am the bread of life. It's not this bread, these loaves, and this fish that you ate of yesterday, but I am the bread of life. And you need to eat my flesh and drink my blood. And their response, in essence, was, you're crazy. We're out of here. We're not going to deal with this. And Jesus, of course, turned to the 12 and he asked them, how about you? Are you going to leave too? And Peter's response is so telling, isn't it? Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. You see, Peter, of course, was saying, no, Jesus, we're not leaving. We're going to follow you. We're going to follow you because we believe. We believe. I say this because I think today in our culture, in our society, there's a real danger for us in sharing the gospel, that we don't tell the whole truth. That we don't tell people the whole truth. That we think that if we tell them that, oh, you can have your best life now, and then they say, oh, that sounds great, I'll go to church. And we take them in through the side door. And maybe we spring it on them later, or maybe we never tell them the full story. And people end up being disillusioned by what it means to really have faith in Jesus and to follow Jesus. You see, it's not about that at all. It's not about all the perks of getting all everything that we want. You know, if we have enough faith, we can get that new car, we can get a fancy house, or we can get a better position at work, or whatever the case might be. It's not about that at all. We're selling them a bill of goods if that's what we communicate. Jesus had told his disciples, and it was right after he had asked them that question, who do people say that I am? Who do you say that I am? And Peter said, you are the Christ. And then Jesus began to tell them that it was necessary for the Son of Man to suffer and die and rise again. And Peter reacted against that, you remember. And then Jesus said, if you'll be my disciples, you must take up your cross and follow me. Because you see, the point is that faith does demand something of us. It demands something of us. And I'm convinced that it takes a full lifetime for us to really learn that. To really learn that. A bit ago, I mentioned Judas, and we might ask the question, what in the world motivated Judas to do what he did? We might try to psychoanalyze him, but all we can do is come up with some speculation and so forth. You see, the real issue, of course, is that it was a spiritual issue, wasn't it? And Jesus had known all along. He knew even before he called Judas that Judas would betray him. But let me ask you a question. Because you see, when Jesus had that conversation with Judas and the disciples, it was at the same table that Jesus had told Peter that Satan had requested to sift him like wheat. And Peter said, oh, Lord, I'll never betray you. And Jesus said, well, Peter, yes, you will, before the rooster crows three times. Before the rooster crows, you will betray me three times. And Peter was sure that he wouldn't. He was sure that he wouldn't. And yet when push came to shove in the darkness of the early morning there by the fireside, when Jesus was standing trial before the Sanhedrin, Peter's knees buckled and he heard the rooster crow. And it broke his heart. And yet after Jesus' resurrection, we find Jesus going back to Galilee and meeting up with his disciples in the same location where he had first encountered Peter before, out on a fishing boat, late at night, catching fish. Same scenario. And there by the fireside, there on the beach, the Sea of Galilee, they had come to recognize that it was Jesus again. Jesus looked across the fire at Peter and said, Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, I love you. Peter, feed my sheep. A minute or two later, Jesus looks across the fire again at him again, and he says, Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know I love you. Feed my sheep, Peter. A third time. You see, what Jesus was doing to Peter was saying, Peter, I still love you. I still love you. And he was reinstating Peter. And I'm convinced that this, as much as anything, had a powerful impact on Peter's future ministry. Because you find in the early chapters of the book of Acts, Peter standing before the crowd of the experts, the religious leaders, the Jewish leaders of the day, and saying with boldness, there is no other name under heaven given to man by which you must be saved. Even Jesus Christ. You see, I'm convinced that these things all fit the picture here, don't they? But you know, I mentioned the fact that here this is an encouragement to us because you see, the author of Hebrews, right here at the end of Hebrews chapter 10, says, "But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls." And notice the pronoun there. He says, "We." We, because he includes himself as a part of this picture, doesn't he? We are not of those who shrink back. He includes himself with the recipients of the letter. But we're recipients of this letter too, aren't we? And the fact is that I remind you again that walking with Jesus is not easy. It was never intended to be, but we are encouraged to keep on keeping on. But you see, it's only by God's grace that we can do that. And the beauty is that we have Jesus' promise that he will be with us forever. Don't let me drift too far. Keep me where you are. Where I will always be renewed, and that which you've given me today is worth more than I can pay, and no matter what they say, I believe in you. Don't let me change my heart. Keep me set apart. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you that you are a faithful God. And if it were left up to us, oh God, who would we be and where would we be? But it's not left up to us. It's in your hands, and we trust upon your grace in Jesus Christ. And yet, Father, we know that you have called upon us as disciples of Jesus Christ to walk this road. And we can't do it without your strength, but you have promised that strength. So, Father, give us the strength and give us the joy to persevere in the calling. In Jesus' name.